From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program with a little help from our intern, Sydney. Matt Gubensky is screening your telephone calls, and I guess you're doubling. Tom Price is our celebrity social media maven today. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can text your question to our main call-in number. Just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to 833-288-EWTN. And our host, as he is every Friday, Mr. Colin Donovan, how are you?
Pretty good. And like a lot of people, following the Pope's trip to Spain, which has been a marvelous visit on his part. Canary Islands the last couple days. But seeing a lot of enthusiasm, which you hope will spread in Spanish society, which needs it.
The numbers are far exceeding what they anticipated.
They are, and you see the youth events, and they're reminiscent of Denver in our own country, and can hope that there will be a spark lit by this visit that will consume Spain, because it's had a rough number of years.
You know, Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who will be beatified in September, on his television programs, always said he had an angel that would erase his board for him.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if Pope Leo has an angel that brings him hydration during his trip, because I have an angel here that brings me hydration unannounced, and they just appear, they leave, and a beverage is there. It's quite amazing.
Well, it is. I think his is maybe more faithful than yours. I don't know, because I've never seen you actually receive
I'm
a beverage.
Mine, so that might have something to do with it. There is this fondness of eating we develop here as humans.
That's true.
This life.
That's true.
Got an email here from Ray, and he says, does anything in the Old Testament prefigure Mary and the Holy Spirit overcoming her?
Well, I think there are many prefigurements. If you look at the great and holy women of the Old Testament, certainly those that were related to the kingly line. Not all of them were evidently saintly, but nonetheless, the list of names and people, many of whom, but specific examples in that, and this is often when you read in Mariology, the holy women, you often read about Esther and her role in defending the Jewish people from unjust persecution and even death. And so this is really one of the examples of Mary's role. She has a predecessor, certainly, as all women alive do in Eve, except she was the one to heal the wound, which by Eve's tempting of Adam led to original sin in us. By her, yes, she reversed that. So you could pick any of the holy women and the examples that they set and choose them, and certainly some of them stand out, like an Esther, a Judith, another one, and you can go down and find others in the Old Testament stories.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Marge says, I am Catholic and have been in a nursing home for a few years and have not been able to get to confession in a very long time. Tomorrow, someone is bringing Holy Communion for the first time in almost a year and a half, and I'm wondering if I can receive Jesus. Can you help me?
Well, if you've not committed mortal sin, and there are also, I mean, in that circumstance, it's always been the church's understanding that not having access to the sacrament, you could also make a perfect act of contrition and be sorry for your sins because they offend God, not simply because they might bring a horrible punishment to you if you were to die in that state. I suspect, I don't know what trouble people in nursing homes can get into. I suppose it's possible, but...
You haven't spent a lot of time in nursing homes, have you?
No, thanks be to God, and hopefully never.
We've had some elderly parents that... There are some, now, the culpability of some of the things that go on.
That would be the other question.
That would be the other question, but there's some angry folks.
But here's what I would do. This person is obviously coming from the parish. I would tell them that you would like very much to see a priest, to hear your confession, and to give you anointing, which the elderly and frail are entitled to have periodically and not just on death's door. So I would definitely ask this individual, who no doubt comes from one of the parishes, to inform the pastor of that parish of her desire for these two blessings which the church can give her, these two grace sacramental graces.
I should think probably being in a nursing home in and of itself would qualify you for the sacrament of the sick every so often, huh?
Well, I mean, it would be that frailty element, which is spoken of in texts regarding this. It would be the element of that. The other thing is, anybody who's listening and they're in a nursing home, do not hesitate to ask the staff of the home to call the local parish and make your need known to that parish.
Maggie's got an interesting question. She says, what does it mean, quote, to become one flesh, unquote? If a person has had a sexual partner prior to marriage, how can they become one flesh when they do get married to someone else?
Well, because we're human beings. We're not just, rabbits or other animals. So the idea of one flesh is a human unity. This is what the vows state when you make your wedding vows, that you're being, that you're going to be with this person for the rest of your life and in sickness and in health and all of these things. This is, as John Paul II would spoke so beautifully about it in many of his writings and addresses, this is the total self-gift of yourself to another and the receiving of the self-gift of the spouse. So, yes, there will be a lot of people who, when they get married, will have had sexual experience of one kind or another, but unless they have actually given that gift to another, and it presumes a commitment, the intention to make this lifelong commitment, and that's very seldom. I don't know how that could be done other than some kind of an emergency situation on a desert island or in the, northern Canada or someplace where absent a priest, you could make that commitment without the church receiving those vows. The laws allow for those particular situations. But the presumption is the exchange of this will to be in union with the other person for the rest of your life is something which the church witnesses. And so short of that, there is no problem with going to confession for your sexual sins and then coming to marriage and seeking to live the holiness that marriage will offer to you.
And Ray says, I was speaking with a Protestant family member who thinks that the Gospels only apply to Jewish people and the Pauline letters only apply to Christians. How can I respond to this?
And it says that where in the Gospels or the Pauline letters?
Poppycock. That's how I would respond.
That would be a good summary statement. Yes, a one-word summary statement of that. No, there's... He was speaking to the Jewish people because he intended them to share in the new covenant in his blood, as he intended for the Gentiles as well. And in his instructions to the apostles, he makes that clear. Go first to the people of Israel and then Samaria and then to the whole world. And that's exactly what the apostles did. When their welcome was no longer welcome, they went out in all directions as the the lives of the different apostles that are recorded, what we know of what they did after the ascension, demonstrate that they went to the east, to places like Persia and India. They went to the north, to Turkey, Armenia, and other, and of course, they went to the east, to Italy and all of those countries, as well as into northern Africa, to the Copts and to the Egyptians and to the Ethiopians and elsewhere. So the gospel spread by that effort because the apostles were given their task and they followed it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Aaron in Idaho, Terry in Michigan, and we've got plenty of lines for you at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Colin, what year did you land in Irondale, Alabama?
1995, although I had landed here short-term a couple times before that.
Yeah. It's hard to imagine that Father Mitch Pacwa was here like more than 10 years prior to that.
Well, and yeah, he was off and on.
84 is when he did his first Mother Angelica Live appearance.
That was when he was studying at Vanderbilt, and we actually have the same mentor, if you will, who got us to come down here, a certain fellow named Deacon Bill Steltemeyer.
He had a way of doing that. He was in recruiting mode all the time.
Oh, all airports, everywhere. We have a number of people here that were recruited and said, you should come down and work for Mother.
Well, believe it or not, those were postgraduate studies, obviously, that Father Mitch was working on at Vanderbilt. He had already completed his primary studies, had already been ordained a priest, and that happened on this day 50 years ago. We may make it a big celebration, St. Elias, this past Sunday, where he is frequently helps out as a bi-ritual Maronite Latin Rite priest. Had a big to-do for him. He celebrated the Mass as he always does on Wednesdays here, and we had a little reception for him. But today is actually the day.
The day.
And, you know, I know that, and this is, you know, this is not speaking out of school. This is just there are plenty of things that are open to theological opinion within Holy Mother Church. And I know that you and Mother Angelica didn't see eye to eye on every theological topic. Did you ever butt heads with Father Mitch on any of these discussions?
Not really. I have to say. I mean, it's like we talk shop all the time. He has a very busy schedule doing tapings for his two shows and other shows that he might appear on. So I can't say that that I did.
Yeah.
Or that I have.
There you go. And listen, the apocalypse has to be near because we've had a Jesuit living in a Franciscan community for 30 plus years. That's not the lion sleeping with the lamb. I don't know what is.
Well, I had a privilege with Father Mitch that hopefully most people would not have, but it was a beautiful one. And that is when back in 2005, when my father was dying, my mother had already passed away. And so he had a nurse. It was, getting near the end, and we knew it would be close. He had a nurse that was with him. I came to the noon mass, and I asked Father Mitch, who celebrated, would he come and anoint my dad? And he did. And so he came there, and while a couple of the other people from the network who heard that conversation went over there with me, and so we were all there, and he had received the anointing of the sick, and then I was talking to Father Mitch in the hall, and one of the employees who came over said, I think your father has passed. And he had, and he received the blessing that the dead receive. And it was a wonderful thing, because he was a child of Creighton Prep and Creighton University in Omaha, a Jesuit school. He had a cousin that he went all through school with who became a Jesuit, a father renowned one, rather renowned one within the order. And so he had really this Jesuit connection. It was unsurprising providentially to me that Father Mitch was there at his last. So maybe for me at least, the cap of Father Mitch's 50 years was that moment.
And I'm sure a lot of people have similar stories, and he's been such a blessing to all of us.
Yep.
And congratulations, Father Mitch, on this very special day for you. He's already planning his 75th. He'll be 101, and he's...
We talked about that at the party, yes.
Getting it all lined up.
I may not decide to be there with him, but...
All right. Before we get to Aaron in Idaho, we've got an anonymous text, and they ask an interesting question. I was taught to make the sign of the cross after the Confiteor. I see some making the sign of the cross and others do nothing. What is the correct teaching? If it's not proper, when did it change?
Well, it's not a teaching. It is. It's connected to a teaching, but it's not a teaching. It's a norm of the missal.
Would you call it a discipline?
A norms discipline. I mean, that would be fine. During the old mass, the priest actually used a formula of absolution there. Not because he was intending to absolve from mortal sin, but for venial sin. The theology of the church does not necessitate that. Every time we do a pious act, every time we turn our mind and our heart towards God, it has the potential of forgiveness of venial sin, because we're turning away from creature, we're turning to God. So the church did not include an absolution text in the formula with the new rite beginning in 68 when it began to be introduced, and certainly with 70 when the missal was formally put out. So there is no theological need to make the sign of the cross. Many people, especially older people, still do it, or people who both frequent both masses, whether they, you know, they may be in their parish in one Sunday and maybe at the traditional Latin Mass another Sunday. So you get into these habits, and they may not exactly fit with the particular form or extraordinary form or the ordinary form. Can't worry too much about that. Yeah, ideally you would follow the rubrics that apply to you as a lay person according to the form of Mass. And in fact, when the extraordinary Mass was again re-permitted under John Paul II and then Pope Benedict, one of the things was that for the priest celebrant and others, there was to be a separation. You follow the rubrics depending on which liturgy you were celebrating. And that still would be the case on the part of the priest. On the laity, it's not so important because there's very little prescribed either way. But no, it's not necessary, but I think a lot of people remember those days, or maybe they go to both forms of the Mass, and that carries on over. But it's not required, neither for forgiveness of venial sin, which is all it ever did anyway, because you need the sacrament of penance for mortal sin. And so for that reason, there's no necessity to do it.
And, you know, there are several things that frankly, some of these things are left up to the local ordinary, some of the parts of the liturgy. There was a point that I knew drove Mother Angelica crazy, and I'm sure it still goes on in some places, but... you know, I know my home diocese where I was born and raised. You know, I think it's kind of a 50-50 kind of a proposition now. Mm-hmm. But for much of my adult life, the norm was to stand mm-hmm. from the Sanctus until after receiving communion, and that's a kneeling posture that most people would be familiar with at that point.
Mm-hmm.
The priest who was the pastor of our parish when I entered the church, Monsignor Joe McDonald of happy memory, and I just want to get your take on this, but he always put a lot of emphasis on, if it's not forbidden or illicit, especially if we're visiting somewhere, that there's a lot of grace in unity and you should adopt the practice that's being adhered to in that parish.
Right. And in, the difficulty is the church has tolerated and given to bishops' conferences the faculty to make exceptions. And so if you go to Italy, they stand. If you go to the Vatican, you stand throughout the Eucharistic prayer. In the United States, the U.S. bishops, from the very beginning of the Novus Ordo, they chose to, you know, that they felt the American Catholics would prefer to continue the practices they were familiar with, which is to, you know, to kneel down for the Eucharistic prayer, to stand up, and then to, after the Our Father, to kneel down again. And so that is what is prescribed in the United States. Along the southern border, where there's some, there we know of all the illegal crossing of it, but there's a lot of legal crossing with people who have families on both sides of the river. And so they may
some
be
work on one side, live on the other.
That is also, especially when the maquiladoras, the American companies building and putting things together in northern Mexico, you would have employees who could be on either side of the river. And so for continuity, the bishops were allowed in those regions to adopt what was typical in Mexico, which is the general law of the church, and that is a general norm, and that is to stand throughout the Eucharistic prayer and at these other times. So there can be wide variety, and I agree with your pastor, there is great virtue in simply being humble and accepting what is the custom, unless you know with some certainty that this is a complete ignoring of the church's actual norms. And you see that occasionally too as well. But most often or not, it's related to some, you know, particular distinction that is tolerated in, or allowed in that particular jurisdiction.
Aaron is up first today in the great state of Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Aaron, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. I just was calling because can you hear me okay?
Yes, can.
Oh, great. So I have a bankruptcy law practice, and I oftentimes will help a Catholic person file bankruptcy. I'm not Catholic myself, but I've wondered, what is the Catholic teaching on bankruptcy? Is it a moral sin? Do they have to go confess that they've, you know, failed in their finances to their priest? I'm just wondering what I can tell them that, I mean, the Congress will always say, well, you know, bankruptcy is out of Leviticus, and we're just doing biblical things here in the law. But anyway, what's the Catholic teaching about that for a person that does that?
It's understood that obviously there are questions of justice, and so it's basically the virtue of justice that is a consideration here. People can be bankrupt because they cut corners, they abuse their rights as the lender, the one that's been lent money to. And so there can be sin involved in the use of their money, the use of monies they've borrowed or whatever it is. So that would be the consideration there. But people can also be the innocent victims as a result of that. You look at when the economy goes bad, think of the crashes, the housing crash here a decade or so ago. The market corrections and so on. Those things are outside of people's control, but they can find themselves in the middle of debt. Credit card debt is the most obvious one. There you're subject to the interest rate, and this is, in my mind, the most unjust thing, the way interest rates can climb on a person into the 20%. To my mind, that's usury, but the church doesn't take responsibility to tell American banks and others what is usurious. But I think there is a sense that there's a lot of abuse on the part of those who are lending money as well. So that's the way the church looks at it. Bankruptcy is a civil way of regulating a situation which is undesirable but needs to be settled. And so if the laws allow it, I think generally speaking, the question a person asks themselves, have I gotten into this through no fault of my own, or what have I done unjustly that has put me in this situation?
It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Some open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-288. 3986. Terry's up next in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Terry, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, hi, Colin. Evangelicals and some Catholics will remind us of Genesis, God's words to Abraham, I will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. Does that still apply to the current secular state of Israel and the inhabitants of Israel, many of whom I understand are atheists?
I would say it doesn't apply to Israel per se under any of those guises. You have to remember what's going on in the biblical text. God is establishing a people. For what purpose? From this people, the Messiah will come. And then not only will his people be, Abraham's descendants be blessed, but the whole world will be blessed through that descendant. And so we are the ones who are receiving the blessings of that descendant. Now, in the Old Testament, you get the idea of curse, blessing and cursing. And that is that blessings are passed down to the following generations. Curses are passed down. But the prophets said something differently. They said, you have heard it said that it will be put down to the fourth generation, for example, blessings or curses. So what then happens when the Messiah comes? When the Messiah comes, each man will be responsible for his own fate. So God doesn't just have some, oh, he's a Jew, he's been blessed, or even he's a Catholic, he's been blessed. No, we are blessed and punished because of what we do, not because of who our ancestors were, not because of what they did. This is why the church is completely opposed to the idea, for example, of generational curses. And this is like a big business today to deal with generational curses as if somebody, you know, cursing your great-grandfather, now suddenly you're on the hook for that. No, we are told that when the Messiah comes, each man will be responsible for his own guilt. And comparatively, you could say then each is also responsible for seeking and obtaining the favor of the Lord. So I think altogether you would have to say that if anything, yes, we should have the same respect for the Jewish people that we have for the Irish, the Germans, the Chinese, even though we know there are a lot of communists there. Whatever the people is, they're human beings made in the image and likeness of God. We respect them. We wish them to be blessed, not just materially, but with the greatest blessing that they could have, to know Jesus Christ, to know the church and receive the blessings of the sacraments and the truth that comes through the teaching of the church. These are the greatest blessings. So, no, that has a historical context which explains what is meant. Abraham had to prosper to get us to David, to get us down to Christ. And had the Jewish people followed Christ and accepted him, then that would have continued on into the future. But irrespective of that, the promise was made that with the Messiah, such collective generational blessing and cursing is no more. Now, obviously, if you have a lot of wealth, you can pass that to your kids. I suppose you consider that a blessing, but, you know, what do you say about it? Is it not easy for a rich man to go through the eye, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man? So sometimes even material things are not a blessing. But no, both evangelicals and Catholics who think that somehow a blank check is given to the state of Israel because it's made up of Jewish people, no. Any more than a blank check should be made, given to Catholic Ireland because it's made up of Catholic people. Each Irishman and each Jew is responsible before God for what they do and will be blessed and punished both temporally and eternally as a consequence. And we can't make those kinds of blanket statements of any people. Having said that, we pray with the church, as it always has, that the conversion of Israel which has been promised, will occur towards the end. The two prophets which the scriptures speak of, who will come to at the end, will evangelize the Gentiles or re-evangelize them after the Antichrist, and will evangelize the Jews. That day will come, and in that day, that which Paul predicted in Romans, you know, when the original vine will be grafted back into us, the church, who received that inheritance, and hopefully that will come quickly, but we don't know that it will. But we trust in God and His timing.
Julian writes in, what is the proper interpretation of Matthew chapter 5, verse 18? Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Some people use this verse to say that we should still be under the Mosaic law.
No, the church decided that long, long ago and actually condemned that proposition. And said that any Christian who would have themselves circumcised, not for medical reasons, but for religious reasons, or to hold the Jewish feast days for religion, this would be apostasy from Christ. So the church concluded that, and very early on in its history, and condemned that perspective.
Back to the phones we go. Robin is up next in the great state of Florida, listening on EWTN.com. Robin, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, yes. I am calling in because I have a question regarding something that I learned during RCIA. I converted to Catholicism, best thing I ever did. And they had mentioned that as far as someone had asked about, is it okay to get your horoscope done? They were telling us, no, don't have anything to do with any of that. You know, astrology is a no-no, and I take everything very seriously, so I gave all that up. But then I noticed that on the cloak of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the constellations Virgo and Leo are present. So I was a little bit confused. I thought, well, maybe it is okay then. Otherwise, why would it be depicted on someone as holy as Our Lady of Guadalupe?
Well, for the very simple reason that the tilma depicts the configuration of the stars as they existed at the time that Juan Diego saw Our Lady. And so it's a historical document, as it were. Pardon?
Kind of a time stamp.
It is. It gives it a time stamp to, you know, the 1520s and when she appeared to Juan Diego. Now, the church has a very big, broad idea of human knowledge. On the one hand, you can think of the constellations, Leo and Virgo and these kinds of things. They're used to mark out the months. It's interesting, Leo, of course, who is usually depicted as a lion, Christ, Virgo, the Virgin, Our Lady. So somehow, historically, in naming the constellations, they acquired this association. And if you go through and if you do a little astronomy, as I've done, you will see that most of these, a lot of them goes back to Arabia and have Arabian names, and the stars in that have, you know, a star like Aldebaran, which is a very popular star for those doing navigation and some of the other stars. So all of these things were named by the ancient peoples. And the ancient myths per se, or the ancient constellations, are not evil in themselves. They're just the names applied to particular arrangements of stars because they serve for guides to mariners and people crossing land, because for some peoples, yes, they did serve a religious purpose of giving, you know, sort of the accounts of their, you know, their pagan myths and things like that. But that's not how Christians use it. There's an interesting characteristic which the fathers of the church identified in many pagan things. They're called the semini verbi, the seeds of the word. Because human nature comes from God, it is basically God's law, properly lived, of course, imbued into our human nature. So why do the pagans have pantheons? Because they're seeking the eternal. They misidentify who's eternal. They misidentify who is God. But there is in man this desire for eternity. So unsurprisingly, a lot of the gods of Egypt, and or not Egypt particularly, but also in Rome and Greece, those gods and goddesses are the names also of planets and stars because they were thinking heavenward. So they misattached to, you know, to Mars as a planet, an association with the god of war and with war. And the Romans did that. They offered their offerings to the god of war before they went into battle. So they misassociated these things which God created, which speak beautifully of his grandeur, and they attached their pagan ideas to them. In and of themselves, they're not evil. In and of themselves, they tell us of our human history. Most of them, indeed, all of those people came into the church, accepted the faith. You know, the Greeks, the Romans, the Gauls, all of these peoples. So that element of it is not at all astrology. What is astrology? Well, when you go to somebody, or what is forbidden, you go to somebody to have your palm read, or they do a thing with the eyes too, the iris, and what does that tell them? Or you go to have your tarot cards, or to have the stars read, based on when you were born and all of this stuff, as if from doing this they can tell you the future. Now that's wrong. That's what's forbidden by the commandments. This is why astrology and numerology and all of these kinds of things are forbidden. So if you want to get, a bit of a catechesis and even, brush up on some of this, get the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the section dealing with the Ten Commandments. Read the section on the first commandment, and it will tell you the kinds of things which are forbidden. Leo and Virgo on the Tilma, not forbidden, and they're actually good reminders of what took place with Juan Diego. Christ, through the mediation of his mother, the Virgin, brought the faith to the people of Mesoamerica. So it really tells that story on the Tilma, and that's a beautiful thing to think about, I think.
Does that help out some, Robin?
That's what I thought, and interestingly enough, I am on, not that I have delved too deeply into astrology, but I already had this knowledge before I converted. I'm actually on the cusp between Leo and Virgo, and I have a great connection with Our Lady of Guadalupe, a very strong connection, so I took it as a positive thing. And I thought of it pretty much as what you're saying, that mm-hmm. it was about don't put too much emphasis on anything having to do with that, because God guides us, and he knows where we're going and what we're doing, and every aspect of what's ahead,
exactly.
What's behind, what's now, and what's ahead, and that's where it begins and ends for me. Mm-hmm. But I just wanted to make sure that that's basically it. I mean, do you think it's okay to read, just something in the paper once in a blue moon, or just even stay away from that too?
It's not necessarily sinful, but what would be the point? It can't possibly be true. At most, it's entertaining to see how stupid most of these things are. That's about all I've ever gotten out of the probably two or three times in my life I've actually looked to see. Oh, there it is right there on the page. Oh, in Virgo, which is the month I was born in, that's ridiculous. So it may actually confirm you in the idea that really astrology is about as stupid as it gets.
So you didn't become an Olympic pole vaulter. That's not the fault of the stars, Colin.
I was not trying for that job.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Wendy asks, what is the Catholic understanding of predestination?
Well, it sort of goes to what we're talking about, the Lord of history. God knows everything that's going to happen. And to that extent, he predestines the fate of every human being who ever lived and will ever live. And so, but he doesn't determine our will. But he knows how we will respond
to
him.
But Colin, how can that be?
Well, think of I hate to reduce it to material, but for material terms, but for you personally, I will do this, Jack. Is like a giant computer.
I was speaking for a sector of our audience.
But no, the knowledge and intelligence of God is he is outside of history, and that's a concept that we can't understand. He was there at the beginning. He created it out of nothing, but it was not a beginning for him because he is internal. He will be there at the end to renew it, the heavens and the earth. But he doesn't have an end either. He is eternal. And so from a position that we can hardly comprehend, he sees in one grasp, in Christ, the Word, he sees all that ever was, will be, is, and will be. And so in doing that, he knows what we need when we need it. Think of the providential elements of the Sermon on the Mount, God providing for our needs. So he doesn't have to look ahead, he simply sees it. And so he's the Lord of history. History is, in a way, a book that can be read like sacred scripture. In fact, when you read a church history or when you read sacred scripture, we speak of sacred history. It's a form of a category of human writing called history. But it's sacred because God writes it. God inspired it in the case of the scriptures, but he also writes it in the case of history. So you can look at history and you can draw some conclusions regarding the rewarding of good and the punishment of evil, regarding the plans of God, even to a certain extent. This is the, you know, what is said in Scripture, that the reading of the signs of the times, and so many people today are reading the signs of the times and maybe being a little overwhelmed by how bad things have gotten. And so all the more reason to turn to God, as at Fatima, Our Lady reminded the world. So history itself teaches us, and we can look to it, but it does so because God already knows how it will come out, even though he has left every of the billions of people who have ever lived or will live entirely free in their will to choose him or not choose him according to their own will. And yet it will work out exactly as he intended it to work out. That's
so
a mystery.
In a way that we don't understand, he can know what we'll choose without choosing for us.
Exactly. Yeah.
Want to give you an opportunity and an invitation to check out The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill this Saturday. Couple great guests this week. Steve and Sabrina Gunnell, the married directors and producers of the film Sacred Heart, His Reign Has No End, very appropriate for this feast of the Sacred Heart. And he'll also talk to our old friend Teresa Tamio, who's got part two out now of her Italy Shrines and Wonders, focusing on the places in the life of St. Francis of Assisi. So that's The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday at 1 and again at 7 p.m. Eastern Time. Barb is in the great state of Nebraska listening to us today on Spirit Catholic Radio. Barb, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you for taking my call, and happy Solemnity of the Sacred Heart.
And you as well.
So appreciate your platforms and your calling shows. It mm-hmm. really helps educate. Our Bible group, when we were studying Matthew for this coming Sunday, and the part where Jesus sent out the 12, instructing them, do not go into pagan territory or enter a Samaritan town, mm-hmm. but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So why... I'm trying to understand, why would he not permit them to go into pagan territory and evangelize and hopefully do what they would be doing in Israel? We discussed that. We couldn't quite understand why.
Well, remember, he had a ministry of 3 to 3.5 years. So this is, you know, the general conclusion of scholars. So during this time, as he said, he was sent to the Jewish people. And so who were the Jews? You have to almost know a little bit of history, because what happened is you had the Assyrians attack the north. The people were, many of them were taken in captivity. There was the Babylonian captivity as well for the people of the south. So in the south, you had the primary was the tribe of Judah, and I'm trying to think who the other ones, Benjamin, I think, was in the south. There was a few tribes, a couple, three tribes. But in the north, they never really came back and set up. Or what they did do is many of them intermarried with the people of the land. So after the Babylonian captivity, they tried to, you know, correct that situation. But basically, the Samaritans were a people who were mixed Jewish and Canaanite, if you will. And they had a religion which sort of was semi-Jewish, and you get some elements of that from the contact of Christ and the apostles with Samaritans, but they weren't Jewish. So Christ was restricting his ministry during his public ministry to the people who had remained faithful to the Mosaic law, to the temple, to the institution set up by Moses. Now, at the ascension, he gave them other orders. Now is the time. It's sort of a mystery of history that teaches us, because all along he knew he would be rejected by his people. In fact, he had spoken of it in the Old Testament. So it's not like it was a great mystery to him that eventually they would be going out to the pagans, to the Samaritans, and then to the pagans. So it was no surprise. It's just that he had to preach, he had to try to convince his own people, even though he knew it was futile, being God, because that satisfied an obligation of justice. These were the people, in an earlier conversation about Abraham, these were the people God had established for a particular purpose in human history. And so in a way, God is just, and he gave to them the first opportunity to receive the Messiah. And when they didn't accept him, or many did not, many did. Then they went to the Samaritans, they went to the pagans, to the ends of the earth, to our blessing and benefit. So that would be the reason. His purpose for coming was completed with his passion, death, and resurrection. And now the church, ad gentem, if you will, this is what the church has primarily done. Although it's interesting that it's believed, for example, when the temple fell, many of the priests finally accepted that this was a punishment for the death of Christ and came into Christianity. So there were still some graces for the Jewish people then, and down through history there have been as well. Yeah, they were the ones he was to start with. They were the ones he had been prophetically spoken of to. They were the ones who were given the first opportunity to receive them. And then afterwards, we benefited from their failure to do so. And someday that will be reversed. They will benefit.
Got an email from Teresa, and she says, "My brother is probably not getting married in the church because he's not really a practicing Catholic. I know that people can get a dispensation to not marry in the church, but can that be obtained for a person who doesn't practice the faith anyway?"
Probably not, because the idea is that you, if you're not marrying in the Catholic Church, why would you want a dispensation? To satisfy your relatives or something like that? That's a very bad reason. There might be a very good reason not to do it if you think it might not work out. Go do something stupid, and then when you're realize you've done something stupid, you can return without penalty because it will have been an invalid marriage. But for a number of reasons, the church simply will not bless that. You would have to generally be married by the Catholic pastor of one of the future spouses, or receive a dispensation from marriage before one of those, to say marriage before the, you know, your fiance is, her father is a Lutheran pastor. She wants her or her uncle or whomever, she wants to be married in that church. You can get a dispensation to do that. You could even get dispensations to marry non-Christians. But you must get them, otherwise, by Catholic law, your marriage is an invalid marriage and therefore is the equivalent of fornication.
Would those dispensations always have the caveat of a Catholic officiant must be present?
Like no, that's
just... a priest or a deacon, no?
No, that's not required generally. Okay.
Awesome. On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Tom Price, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Friday, and thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll be back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, God bless.